Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, it says, "Wherefore, remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made with hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, who were sometimes were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one." And you're going to read that word "one" four times as we move through here. "He had made both one. He had made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Last week we looked at Paul describing our condition, chapter 1, telling us about our position in heavenly places and what God has done, and the fact that so much was set in motion before the worlds were formed, and how God in his election set his affection on us and predestined us, and a wonderful place to be and to sit and just to wonder, not to claim intellectually we have grasped fully all of those things, because in the second chapter he says that in the ages to come he'll still be showing to us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ. But in chapter 2 he describes us in our past condition, dead in trespasses and sins, among whom we all had our lifestyle, Paul says, Jew and Gentile. And he pictures us much like Lazarus, dead. Lazarus, unable to help himself, unable to change that, been laid in the tomb 4 days, unable to change any of what was happening. We were that way in trespasses and sins. And he gives us a remarkable picture of God in Christ, calling into the dark tomb of our past lives. So many of us in drugs, so many of us in alcohol, so many of us in legalism, lost, without hope. And as Jesus stood without the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth," Paul draws this picture of God calling to us, awakening us when we were dead in trespasses and sin, and calling us out of the tomb of that old life, and then giving us direction. We had been abused by the world and by Satan, and had been driven by the winds of this world, and deceived into thinking we were making our own choices, and all of us having our lifestyle like that, really being children of wrath, the wrath of God, ultimately our destination. And then, "But Christ, but God," he says, "called us, awakened us, and his great love wherewith he loved us, and drew us to himself in grace and by grace that we're saved. Faith, that not of yourselves. So there should be no boasting, no human voice raised to take any of the credit of anything that's happened in our lives that's made us what we are now." In fact, he says, "Today, you and I are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, and their good works foreordained before the foundation of the world that we should walk in them." That we are God's poetry. We are God's poema, God's masterpiece. He took us from a dead corpse. He took us from a lost condition. He took us from being deceived and blown and tossed by the winds of this world and hopeless, without purpose. And he took us and he saved us. He called us out of death into life and gave purpose to our lives and value and worth. And as he moves on, he says, wherefore? Because he's done all of these things. Remember is always be remembering. And what an important exhortation. Wherefore, always be remembering, you who were habitually called, is the tenses, the uncircumcision in the flesh, by the circumcision in the flesh made with hands, that you were without hope, without Christ, without the promises of God, outside of the commonwealth of Israel, but that God has made us one. And he begins to say, if our relationship now is correct vertically, the first thing we should see then is that our relationship horizontally should reflect that. If we are God's poetry and God's expression to a lost world, Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by the love that you have one to another. And he begins to talk about the animosity between the Jew and the Gentile, which is probably to you and I almost unimaginable. The religious Jews of Jesus' day felt the Gentiles were created by God to be fuel for the fire of hell. Imagine that. A Jew would see you, thought you were a Presto log. That's what he thought your purpose was. A Jew would get up every morning and thank God that he wasn't a Gentile. Imagine greeting the day that way. Thank God I'm not a Gentile. A Jew was not allowed to help a Gentile woman who was in travail, who was dying and trying to deliver a child, because that was considered sin to help a Gentile bring another Gentile into the world. The animosity. When a religious Jew would leave the area of Tyre and Sidon or Jordan and come back into the Holy Land, they would shake the dust from off of their sandals so they wouldn't bring unhallowed dirt into the Holy Land. The reason that a Pharisee would choke on a gnat is because that gnat may have sucked blood on a Gentile. And now he has a gnat. You've opened your mouth and had a mosquito or a gnat going to spit that out. Even the Samaritans, who they considered half-breeds, half-Gentile and half-Jew. You know the history of Samaria, how that the Jews were carried away from the city of Samaria, the northern tribes, by the Assyrians. And then the Assyrians transplanted other people there. They would make people lose their identity, carrying away whole cultures and societies and transplanting them with another society. And the people that they placed in the land of northern Israel, Samaria, said to the Assyrians, look, something's wrong here. The lions are killing us, the beasts of the field, the crops are failing. You need to send us one of the priests that were here so we can learn how to worship the God of this land, so these things stop happening. And the irony was, the priests who were not keeping the law were sent back to teach the Gentiles how to worship correctly. But it became an intermingling of paganism and Judaism. And the Jews in Jesus' day were so prejudiced against the Samaritans that they would head down towards Jerusalem from Galilee for one of the feasts, crossed over the Jordan River, go down the other side when they got below Samaria, cross back over again to come back into Israel. It would be hard for you and I to imagine that kind of prejudice. And much of it abides today between Orthodox Judaism and the outside world. But if Christ, through Paul, is asking for that to be torn down and set aside, then what should happen in our lives in regards to the walls we had in our lives before we were saved, racially, socially, economically, the feelings we had towards people who didn't look like us? How can we be what we are supposed to be to the world if the first expression of God's poetry through us is not that of love, of being able to look past everything the world can't look past? And I pray that if any of that is alive in you, that you put it to death. Unity is poetry between husband and wife, between Christians, backbiting, slandering is a reproach to our precious Savior. Alienation is a huge problem in our society. We were aliens. Alienation. You read the testimonies of Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold, who slaughtered everybody at Columbine. That's their testimony. We were alienated. They made fun of us. They picked on us. They pushed us outside. So we're going to make them pay. How many people feel alienated economically, politically? And you know, isn't it interesting? Because Israel, having the covenants, the Messiah, Christ, that's what it means, the promises of God, they were to be separate for the purposes of God. They were to maintain a separation morally, in pureness, spiritually, so that they then could be missionary to the nations of the world. They were not to be isolationists looking down their nose at the rest of the world. They were to have a reality in their relationship with God that would stagger and stun the rest of human beings that were lost and had no hope. And they failed at that. And as you know, in the church, we have to be careful that we don't do the same thing. When you look at sometimes the differences between denominations, and then even amongst Christians, for someone to say and say, well, you know, we understand the real, and we have the real heavy revy, and we know, you know, the poor deluded, oh, they're okay, but they're, you know, brain dead, or you know, I mean, you know, to see the division in the church. What a reproach to the Lord. Love, by the love you have one for another, all men should know that you're my disciples. And we have to be careful, like Israel of old, that we don't think that we're so spiritual. You know, I hear about them taking down the Ten Commandments. And my reaction in my flesh is, Lord, they don't want us here. Take us out of here. You know, let them have this world. You know, get us out and set it on fire. But we have to be careful, don't we? Matthew 24, when Jesus is talking about the last days, he says, because iniquity shall abound, the love, the agape of many shall grow cold. No doubt talking about believers. Because iniquity shall abound, the agape of many shall grow cold. And we can't be isolationist. We're here. We're the salt of the earth, the light of the world. We are here for out there. In fact, we need to put signs on our exits so when you pull out of the parking lot, it says, warning, you are now entering the mission field. That's what it should say at every exit. You know, after 9-1-1, the thing that amazed me is how many broken, open people there were. How many people said, please pray. Yes, pray. Yes, give me literature. Thank you for remembering us. Thank you for praying. Why did this happen? Do you think this was the judgment of God? Tell me why this happened. was tremendous openness. So we can never be like Israel. God has called us to Himself, revealed Himself to us, not so that we could be separatist from the world in regards to reaching them. Yes, separate morally. We have different standards. We're walking in the light. Our separation is to be a witness to the lost world and a platform for us to share the love of Christ with them. Part of that witness is the unity that we should have one with another. If the Lord is asking them to tear down the wall that exists between Jew and Gentile and between Jew and Samaritan, there is no wall between any of us this evening that should be able to stand in light of the power of God and what the Lord is asking us of one another. Yeah, I've called you out of the grave, called you out of darkness into light. Wherefore? Because you're to be my expression out of the lost world. Always be remembering that you who were in time past, you Gentiles, who were called constantly the uncircumcision by that which calls itself the circumcision, and he says that's in the flesh too. Our unity is of the spirit, not of the flesh. This is not about Jewish flesh and Gentile flesh. This is about something that's happened in the spirit. That at that time, he says, you were without Christ. Without the Messiah is the idea. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. That is the sad condition of the world today. No hope without God in the world. All alienation between human beings is a reflection of the alienation vertically. You know, we look at all of the negotiations today, Colin Powell, and we're praying for that, and we look at the injustices, and there are injustices on both sides. There have been many injustices perpetrated by our own country. Well, I love this country. I'm a patriot. I think we should pray for our president, pray for our leaders. But this world is governed, by and large, by people that are alienated from one another because they're alienated from God. Imagine how difficult it is for a born-again Israeli to have to go into the home of a born-again Palestinian. And that's happening. What's happening? You and I were in that condition, hopeless in the world, without hope. I was, you were. Outside of the commonwealth of God had given this nation to be the courier, the carrier of the Messiah, of the promises, of the truth, and of the Word of God. Of the hope of the coming of the Messiah and of a kingdom and of a better age and of redemption, of forgiveness and of atonement. And we were standing outside of that. I grew up outside of that. My dad was Catholic, my mom was Lutheran, but I was outside of all of that. Atonement, redemption, Messiah. Knew nothing of it. Had religion, but I was alienated this way. Without God, without hope in the world. Well, if you're without God, you are without hope in this world. What hope is there? But now, I like that. That but now reminds us of the but God over in verse 4. But now, this is what you were, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes, times past, afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace. We were afar off. We were so far off. That we would have cried passing into eternity. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We have been made nigh. That's the remarkable thing in all of this, by the alienation of Jesus Christ. By the unimaginable alienation of the Messiah, taking the sin of the world upon himself, becoming the propitiation. We were by nature children of wrath, but that's come on him in our place. And what was it like for him to say, my God, why? To be cut off. Unimaginable. But it's through his alienation, through the blood, through the cross, it says, that you and I have been made close. We have been drawn in and made partakers. He's going to say that. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. And he's our access too. We're going to come to that in verse 18. He is our peace, who hath made both Jew and Gentile one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, no doubt, Paul is making an allusion to the wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of women and the court of Israel in the temple. There was a wall that was about 3 foot high there that had a warning in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin that any dog or Gentile that passed that place, it would be at the penalty of death. And there was a wall of separation. And Paul is saying that Christ, by his blood, has broken down that wall. And he's asking Jew and Gentile to realize that they've been made one, and he's asking every other cultural, racial, every other difference. Doesn't mean we ever forsake the beauty of individuality or of tradition. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying there's a greater unity. Because the reason the wall was broken down is because the second barrier was broken down. The veil. The veil was torn from top to bottom in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. And because that veil was torn, then the wall could be broken down. If that veil wasn't torn, everybody's still outside, Jew and Gentile. On the Feast of Atonement, one day during the year, the high priest going behind there with the blood of the Lamb to pour it on the mercy seat. But the veil was torn so that all of us can go to God now and have direct access from top to bottom. Same access for the Jew and the same access for the Gentile. So many times through the Old Testament, and it's, you can find them yourself. I mean, from the promise made to Abraham, and through you all of the nations of the world, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of my people Israel. That was Christ when he came. God had always had this in his heart. It had always been there. Now, he is our peace. He's made both one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And that should break down any other wall of partition between any of us. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, the reason for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Having abolished, that is, to make inoperative. You know, it'll say in Timothy that death is abolished. I like that. It's inoperative in regards to the Christian now. It's abolished, death. Death is not what hangs in front of us now. Stepping through the veil is. For you and I now, that appointment is part of our calling. It's been made inoperative, though, death in itself. It no longer robs from us. You know, for the unsaved person, a death, it's the end of hopes and dreams. For me, I hope and dream to step past there into eternity. It's the beginning of hopes and dreams for me. For the unsaved person, death is the end of relationships. I'm going to miss them. For me, I'm going to see my grandpa. I'm going to see hundreds of people from this church. Calvary Chapel already has more people in heaven than most churches have on earth. More and more are going. I'm going to see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not an end of plans. It's not an end of relationship. Death has been abolished. It has been made inoperative. And here he says, through the blood of Christ, that the division that was there through the law, the commandments that separated man from God and Jew from Gentile, has been made inoperative. To make in himself, the reason, of twain, one new, and that's new in quality, new in the that had never existed before, a new man in himself, and that is a believer. That you're a believer, I'm a believer. Are you a Baptist? Yeah, great. Are you a Baptist believer? If you're going to be a Baptist, be a saved Baptist. If you're going to be a Methodist, be a saved Methodist. If you're going to be a Presbyterian, be a saved Presbyterian. You're going to come to Calvary Chapel, get saved. And then we have the same Lord, the same Spirit, the same Bible. None of us looking up or down at each other. But Christ has made us one. It says that was what he was all about, that he might make in himself one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, by the cross, that he might make us one, slaying the enmity, the division, what was the division there to make us one, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. Remember Peter on the day of Pentecost talking about the Holy Spirit said the promise is to as many, to you, to your children, and to as many as are afar off. And here he says that here. He came and he preached peace unto you that were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For, here's the reason, through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, look at verse 14. It says there he's made both one. He's made us one. In verse 15, he says he's taken the two of us, made us one new man in quality. That quality makes us both the same. In verse 16, he says he's put us into one body. And verse 18 says he's done that, given us access by one Spirit unto the Father. That's how any of us have access now in our fellowship, our communion through the Spirit with the Father. Christ paying the price, opening the door, the Father communing with us through his Spirit. Access is a wonderful thing. Access is a wonderful thing. I want my kids, when they're hanging out at church, always to be able to run through the office. And it's always a problem, because I want everybody else's kids on staff to be able to do that too. But they say, oh, we're counseling, we're doing this, the kids are running around the office. Yeah, I know, I don't know how to solve the problem, but I want my kids always, at any time, to be able to run through and run into my office. Don't say he's counseling. Don't say, well, it doesn't matter what I'm doing. They have enough sense. If they pop their head in the office and two people are in there crying, they'll say, see that. They know the story. But I never want to be a father who models something to them to where they don't have access, because if I'm going to be a reflection of the father that they really need to get to know, their better father, access needs to be a part of that anytime, any place, anywhere, that through the blood of Christ they can enter his presence. That closing our eyes, you can be sitting on the L, you're sitting on the bus, you can be driving in traffic, and we need to pray then. Sitting alone in the park, watching the news, we have access. Wherever you are, you can close your eyes keep your eyes open if you want, and enter into the most holy place in all of the universe. You can enter the presence of God. We have access. Where the Jew could never get through the sacrificial system and the ordinances, it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That was all pointing at the one, Christ, the Messiah, who would give them access. And it's the same way that a Gentile now has access to the same God, through the same Messiah, through the same blood, through the same sacrifice. And in that, as we both step into His presence, that happens by one Spirit. When we're born again, the Spirit of God placed within us, we have that access. That's a wonderful thing. There's things I don't have access to. And I want access to things sometimes that I don't have access to. Access is a nice thing. But no matter what we get bummed out about not having access to here, this is a great time just to settle down and think, well, I got access to God. I have access to God. I might not be able to get a Sixers ticket and get in that game Friday night, but I'm not going to be bummed out all week about that, because I have access to God. And I know that AI is not really the answer. Jesus Christ is. So, we were afar off. We've been made near, He says to us. We have peace. We have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, because of all of this stuff, you also, no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and notice this, and of the household of God. So it isn't just that we're now part of the Commonwealth of Israel. It isn't just that we're part of a religious system. We're no longer strangers, foreigners. Not only that, we are now part of God's household. And if you understood what a household was in Israel, we're God's kids. We're God's kids. You know what? I've been saved since 1972. Studied prophecy, studied the Bible, read the commentaries, read all through Vincent, Alfred, Linsky, Wiest, Hengstenberg, Colin Dillich. Scratch my head, get headaches, keep the aspirin by Calvin. The thing that still blows my mind. And I particularly like it when the spring and the summer comes. I can go out in the morning early in the yard and sit, and the birds are singing. It's kind of quiet. And I can say, Father. I can look to heaven and say, Father. Abba, Dad. I have never gotten over that. In fact, the longer I go on with Christ, and the more He pulls away the veil of my own depravity, the more I'm amazed with His grace and glory. Amen. You know, don't look, there's no some big secret sin going on. Anyway, you know, I didn't give you the wrong impression here. Trump has depravity, He told us all. Yeah, but so do you. Now, just we get this all in the right category here. You know, it's funny because when I first got saved, when you first get saved, then the fist fighting and the drinking, the drug and all that stuff stops, the immorality. Isn't it amazing? You know, here's 30 years later, now you're worried about something you thought. You know, because if He'd have told you that in the beginning, you'd say, nah, I can't do this. No, forget it. I'm not going to, isn't it interesting how you go on and now it's like, oh, Lord, I wasted time today. Lord, I said something to my wife that was not kind. I see wives pointing at their husbands. But isn't it interesting? That just seems as terrible to me now as anything ever did years ago. in the sense that, Lord, I am just such a creep. You can stop shaking your heads now, please. You know, I'm just trying to share my heart here. I am such a creep, Lord, and you love me. You let me call you Father. Not just part of a program or a church or a system. Part of a household. You brought me into the household. You made me fellow heirs with Christ. Now, therefore, you are no more... Boy, the walls are really broken down when he says this, I'll tell you. No longer strangers and foreigners. You are fellow citizens with the saints, but more. And of the household of God. And verses 20 to 22 tell us something interesting. As he says three things. Well, let's read through. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Verse 20 tells us of the foundation. Verse 21 tells us of the formation. And verse 22 tells us of the function, what this is all about. And are built, we're part of his household, and we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, is that Old Testament apostles or prophets or New Testament prophets? Yes. You know, when I read through the scripture, I'm thankful for Jeremiah and Isaiah, the authors. Certainly my life is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the Old Testament prophets. But as the church was being formed here, of course there were those, Agabus, there were those probably not so much foretelling, prophesying, telling the future like Old Testament prophets, but forthtelling, speaking with authority in the early church as it was being established. Yes, we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but the important thing isn't that we win any argument about that, because it says Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. That means, you know, everything is measured off of him. That's the important thing. And, you know, because the Bible says for the Gentile world that will not turn, Christ will be the smiting stone. And in Daniel chapter 2, we see a stone cut without hands coming from heaven, destroying the phony and struggling kingdoms of men, man unable to rule himself. That for those who will not turn to him, he's the smiting stone. Jesus said, either you fall on him or broken, and or this stone falls on you and you're ground to powder. For the Jew, for the religious person, it tells us that Jesus Christ is the stumbling stone. Just for some of the things that Paul's talking about, because a religious person thinks, well, all of my life I've done this, and all of my life I've done that, and I made my first Holy Communion, my first confirmation, and I did this, and I put the carpets in the church, and I put the stained glass windows in, and I went to communion every week, and the whole thing stuck on the top of my mouth, and I did this, and I did that, and you know, and you mean to tell me all, you know, your old junky, miserable, good-for-nothing, thieving, rotten friend just asked Jesus to forgive him, and he has eternal life? Yes. That's the good news. And Jesus is then a stumbling stone for religious people who want to earn their way. You know, over 3/4 of the conversions in the United States to Jesus Christ take place before high school graduation. Because when someone's 50, 60, 70 years old and have to admit that the religious system, or lack thereof, that they have embraced their entire life is empty, that's a huge thing to let go of. For a kid, I'm still trying everything, maybe you're right. For a 60-year-old, you mean what I've been stubbornly self-righteously holding on to for 50 years is going to get me nowhere. And simple faith in Christ will. That's hard. And for the religious person, Jesus Christ is quite often the stumbling stone. But for you and I who have believed, He is the chief cornerstone. Everything in our life is measured off of that. How I treat my wife, measured off of Jesus, the Word made flesh. How I treat my kids, measured off of Jesus. How I mistreat my kids, measured off of Jesus. When I do something wrong, the thermometer, you know, He's my barometer all the way through in what you do in business and in life and in your waking hours and with your eyes and with your ears and with your time and what you look at and what you don't look at and what you say and what you don't say. He is the chief cornerstone. Okay? That's the foundation of all of this, the underpinning. It says in verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together, now this is very interesting, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. Now, it's very interesting because he's writing the Ephesians. Now, of course, the Jew claimed the temple. Remember during the days that Jeremiah prophesied, God said, I don't want to hear anymore, the temple. The temple's not doing you any good because you've turned away from the God of the temple. But to the Jew, the temple really meant something. And they understood the analogy. And to the Ephesian, great is Diana of the Ephesians. They wanted to beat some of the Jews. They believed their temple was the most, you know, wondrous temple in the Roman world. It's one of the seven wonders of the world. It was the banking center of the Mediterranean world, the temple there in Ephesus. And Paul's saying, no. We're being built into a temple that groweth, ETH, is constantly growing. Now that's a strange idea, because if he said we're a tree that was constantly growing, you can understand that because it's alive. But he's saying this temple, in fact, where Jesus Christ, the apostles, prophets, the foundation, and Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, that the temple we're being built into is a temple that is constantly growing. Isn't that an interesting idea? Now, I know some of us, we get around 50, 60, we feel that. You know, just one of the temple stones that keep growing here. That's because in Christ, you know, it's interesting. It's never just, oh, I learned this about predestination. Oh, I learned this about Arminian. Oh, I learned this about this. Oh, I learned this about this. And it's not like we're learning by subject and by category. That's not how we grow in Christ. When we grow in Christ, our foundation is growing at the same time. And if it doesn't, anything that's built upwards from there is going to fall over flat on its face. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many times do we come back to a text that we're completely familiar with? Maybe we've been studying for 20 years, 30 years, and we see things there that we never saw before. Because we are growing into this habitation of the Lord. We are growing into it. It should be different this year than it was last year. And you know what? You and I, as the walls come down between us, as we should reflect the body of Christ to a lost world, we should be different. I think we need to really take heed. This June will be 20 years since our first Sunday morning service. 20 years. And I look at this letter to the Ephesians, you know, 30 to 35 years after this, Jesus would have to reprove this church and say, you have left your first love. You got lots of good stuff going on. But the dynamic, the vitality, the life of it all, there's an atrophy because all you have now is momentum and religious practice. And you've lost your first love. We should always be praying for revival, for life. That we never come to that point where the Lord, you know, as Calvary Chapel of Philadelphia, would reprove us. Because we should constantly be growing. We're being fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple. in the Lord. Peter, you know, says that we are living stones being fitted together. And he says here in verse 22, in whom you are also builded together. So who's the stone you're sitting next to? God's got me between a couple stones I don't like being between. I think I'm going to pick up my stone and move to another place in the temple here somewhere. Imagine seeing a temple do that. All the stones moving around and going, you know, sometimes he puts us, because what's growing is not just the temple, it's you as one of the living stones. And sometimes the only way we grow is in the things that we struggle through. In fact, we grow more in the things we struggle through and then the things that are easy. I grow more in my failings than I do in my successes. I grow more with the people who bother me than the people who love me. If all I did was hang around the people I was comfortable with all the time, I'd just be a fat slob Christian. You know, what makes you a mean, lean preaching machine is long-suffering and patience and meekness and kindness and the fruit of the spirits, the Spirit being demonstrated, laying down our lives, turning the other cheek, reflecting Christ. Having an environment where we genuinely love one another, where the Spirit then has freedom to move. If it's by the Spirit that we're one, and if it's by the Spirit that we're accessed, then the Spirit has greater freedom and movement among us as there's unity. As we get rid of bitterness and gossip and backbiting, and we love one another the way Christ loved us. The person who is bothering you and bugging you, I guarantee you, if every night you get on your knees and you begin to pray for that person, you will begin to see that person through the eyes of Christ. And then there'll be a greater freedom for the movement of the Spirit, for Him to draw attention to a body of believers. If we're all cranky and gossip and pointing the finger, and I walk in there and nobody says hi to me, I'm going to find myself another church, you know. But if you come in here and you say, who can I love? What would that church be like? Look around. Who looks bummed out tonight? Who can I pray for? Who looks sad? Not who can I cling on to and get a ride home from, but who can I pray for? Who can I love? Who can I give to? We got something flowing then. In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth, is in the process of growing unto a holy temple in the Lord. In whom, in the Lord, that's in whom, you also are builded together, here it is, for a habitation of God through the Spirit. That's what he's looking for. A habitation of God through the Spirit. You know, look what claims to be the church today that does not believe in the virgin birth, does not believe in the resurrection of Christ, does not believe in the return of Jesus Christ, does not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. It's a huge organization with different names that calls itself the church. Look what calls itself the church today that embraces all kinds of aberrant lifestyle and immorality. Look what calls itself the church today and says all roads lead to God. Oh, they do, but to the great white throne. And if God is going to pour out His Holy Spirit, He's going to move by His Spirit, I know it's going to be somewhere where His Word is His Word and esteemed at His Word with no, you know, apologies. We believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. You don't have to, but don't tell us the Bible doesn't say it, because the Bible says it abundantly clear. We believe that Jesus was the only way to be saved and go to heaven. We believe He was the Savior, the Jewish Messiah, that He died on the cross, that He rose again, that He's returning. We believe the things we see in the world around us today are prophesied by all of the prophets, and we know that Christ is coming. We believe He wants us to love one another. We believe that Jesus Christ Himself is the foundation for whatever should call itself the church of God in the world. We believe that. And if God is going to draw attention to His Son, if there's going to be a revival, to the forgiveness of sin, it will be somewhere where His Word is honored as His Word. It will be somewhere where the saints love one another, past every wall that the world has ever set up in their thinking or in their hearts. It will be somewhere where there's a group of people growing, fitly being joined together, that we might be a habitation of God through His Spirit. And I am no better at that than anybody else. That leaves me on my knees saying, Lord, I fail in so many ways, but filled with anticipation, because He fixes us. Because if He could fix us when we were dead, He can fix us while we're alive. It's much easier to steer a moving cart than one that's stuck in the mud. And if He could call us to life when we were dead, He can steer us now that we're stumbling around through this Christian experience. It's His heart to conform us into the image of His Son, that the love of Christ would be shed abroad from our hearts by the Holy Spirit. If we pray anything according to His will, we can have the petitions that we ask. It's God's will, the greatest commandment, that we would love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. If that's the greatest commandment and the closest thing to God's heart, that means every day we can pray, every single day, Lord, teach me to love You with all of my heart and my neighbor as myself, and that He will then answer. Man, those are great promises. That's good stuff. And I can't think of anything else I want to do while I'm waiting for Him to get us out of here. I don't want to sit around and be a miserable old cranky Christian. I want to be like Jesus.